You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 13, and today we're looking at the question, how does God's sovereignty relate to our prayers? I think that a lot of people, as they're being taught more and more about the sovereignty of God, and last week we explained more about what that means, that if God is sovereign, that means he's in control of all things. He has the authority over all of creation. He created it. He spoke it into being. The entire universe is sustained in existence by his word. And so that gives him the authority and the right and the power to have his kingly reign over all of his creation. So that's what we're talking about when we speak to the sovereignty of God and what that means for us. Now, when people learn more about the sovereignty of God and they read passages like Psalm 115:3 that says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, or other passages that we looked at last week that speak to God's going to do essentially whatever he wants to do. That is his freedom as a sovereign God. But then we come to the question of prayer. We also see in Scripture, just as frequently as these passages on sovereignty, we see the importance of prayer being spoken to, or we see models of prayer and examples given in throughout the Old and New Testament. And one example would be James 5 says, you know, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we're told about how when people pray fervently, God really does hear and respond. It's not as if there's just these automated messages we call prayers that go up without us doing anything, and God somehow orchestrates that to respond to. He actually hears and responds our prayers. And part of that is, again, if we're talking about how does God's sovereignty relate to man's responsibility and man's will, but I think specifically today we want to focus on how does this sovereign God over all the universe, if he truly is sovereign and does all that he pleases, how does he really respond to our prayers? Jamie, I think a passage that I just want to go to early on, because I see this so clearly, I've been studying this passage, and I think it just beautifully portrays this relationship, is Exodus 32. And so Exodus is the story of God's redemption of the nation of Israel. And really the forging of the nation happens in Exodus. There's the seeds of it in Genesis. We hear about the patriarchs and all that led to the people coming to Egypt in the first place. But in Exodus, we see the people are in enslaved to the mighty Egyptian empire. They're crying out to God at the beginning of this book, and that they're crying out for redemption. And God says in Exodus 2, at the end of Exodus 2, the Bible says that he heard his people's crying for mercy, crying for redemption, and he did something about it. He acted. And that's when we come to Exodus 3, and God's handpicked man, Moses, is commissioned for this work of redemption. Now, obviously, God is the one who is seeing to it that all these plagues come about, and he's seeing to it that signs and wonders are done to confirm the message of Moses. But Moses, in a very real sense, is the redeemer of Israel. And so there's all the 10 plagues, there's all this story of redemption. They have the Passover, leave Egypt as an entire nation, and then they finally come to the Red Sea, God parts the waters, and then in judgment on Egypt, drowns the army, of Pharaoh's army, right behind the people of Israel. And they remember, the people of Israel, just picture this, they are witnessing these 10 plagues. They've seen the hailstones, the frogs, the gnats, they've seen the river Nile turn blood red. And now they have seen the Red Sea literally deluge their entire enemy army. So they've been rescued by God in a very dramatic fashion. And it's fitting that right after this great act of redemption, they sing praise to God. They're honoring and glorifying God, and they are ready to live for God. Well, things take a turn for the worst when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and we get to Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32, Moses is up there. He's just been up there 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law of God directly from God's lips. And he's got it inscribed on these tablets. He's coming down the mountain. And what happens? But Aaron, Moses' own brother, leads the people of Israel into the grossest form of idolatry, where they fashion this golden calf. What is shocking about this whole episode is, remember, they've seen Yahweh, God of Israel, rescue them, redeem them, judge their enemies. All of this has happened before their eyes. And yet here they make this molten calf. And rather than simply saying, look, let's begin worshiping different idols, instead, what they begin saying is, we'll have a feast to Yahweh. In other words, they're saying, this is our God, this golden calf. This is Yahweh. We will worship him as this golden calf. So already they're breaking the first two commandments that Moses has just received. He's got them on his tablets as he's coming down the mountain. And Moses comes down and he hears what he thinks is the sound of war. But God tells him, this is what's happened, Moses. The people have rebelled against me. They have turned aside so quickly, he says in verse 8 of Exodus 32, they turned aside and they have worshipped this idol. And now he says, this is beginning in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, I will make of you a great nation. Now here's a couple things I just want to point out. Many people, and I would say this is probably an interpretation that has happened more and more recently, in recent years, and especially with those who are connected to the emergent church and have been connected to this line of theology called open theism. Open theism, essentially, in a nutshell, is God doesn't know the future decisions of his free creatures. So he sort of has to play chess with the universe, in a sense, guessing and predicting what will happen based on human choices, but he doesn't actually know how people will respond. And because of this lack of complete foreknowledge in God, the open theist will say that God sometimes changes his mind. And literally, they mean once thought something of a certain people, or once was going to go a certain direction, and then he literally changes his mind and says, you know what, I was wrong about that, or I changed my mind and decided that's not what I want to do. That's how they view it. So they view this passage in that light. What we see here is God is totally aware of the sin that's going on, and he tells Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. A couple things. First of all, God is expressing his very real anger and wrath toward human sin. If nothing else, we should see in this passage that man, in our rebellion, we deserve to be judged. That this is the due condemnation, that because of our rebellion against God, this is true of every single one of us. And that's a real aspect here. But he also says, let me alone. Now, for some people, that sounds like, okay, is God like that little kid who's being, you know, throwing a fit and saying, leave me alone? You know, I sometimes have heard my son say something like that in anger. And I think we need to see that what God is actually doing here, he's not saying, I want to destroy these people, just go away, Moses. He's actually inviting Moses to intercede. And he's saying, if you leave me alone in my wrath towards these people, if there's no intercessor, if there's no one who will stand in the gap, they will be destroyed. I will make of you a great nation. So in a sense, there's almost like this test for Moses. Is Moses going to say, yes, God, let's go for it. Let's make me the new Abraham. I'll be the father of this nation. But listen to how Moses is praying. And this is, I think, so compelling about this passage. Moses says in verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all of this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And then it says this in verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And I think what's powerful about this passage is we need to see if God truly is going to destroy these people, which I believe he's saying, I'm going to destroy them unless there's someone who intercedes, then he needs to make that statement there, that he said, let me alone in my wrath. But on the other hand, if God really had no idea that Moses was going to pray and that he would, in a sense, change his response to Israel and show mercy to them, if he really was completely unaware of what Moses was going to do, then my question is, why did God begin this conversation by telling Moses what was happening and telling Moses what he planned to do? And then also notice he says, go down. He's telling Moses, go down to these people. And so what's actually happening here is God is inviting Moses to step in and fill the gap, to step between him and Israel and be that one who intercedes on behalf of them. And this is a picture, actually, of what Jesus has done for us, that he has gone down on behalf of sinful people, and he has, even today, he's interceding for us. And this is what's interesting. Moses, when he's praying, he's appealing not to Israel's righteousness. He doesn't say, God, you've got it wrong. They're not as bad as you think. He says, God, think of what the other nations will believe about you. The Egyptians will see that you destroyed your own people, and this will bring harm to your fame, to your glory. So Moses is basing everything in God's glory and God's sovereignty. He's saying, look at that, remember that promise that you gave our forefathers. You said you would make of them a great nation. And so all of this is wrapped up in to show that God didn't merely, I should say, Moses isn't merely appealing to man's righteousness. He's appealing to God's own glory in his prayer. And that's why God's sovereignty and God's glory actually becomes a motivation for our prayer, because we see he is in total control and he will keep his promises. And that's why we can pray. That's why we're invited to pray for one another. And that's what we see unfolding in this passage.
I agree with you totally in terms of how to understand the passage or how to look at the passage. I would add, though, that remembering God is sovereign is really important to this equation, because yes, Moses has a role. God's invited him into this conversation in this, but it isn't like God's rolling the dice here. It's not God saying, well, I hope Moses intercedes for his people and then I don't spare it, or and then I don't have to destroy them. But if he doesn't, then I will have to destroy them. God's sovereign. God knows he's going to relent and not destroy the people. He knows Moses is going to pray. I guess the way to describe that is to say God works through prayer in a compatibilist way, meaning that God chooses to use us through prayer to bring about his will, to bring about his plan and purpose in the equation. And that's what we see happening there. God, in a sense, through Moses' free will, ordained the result that, and I think that's important, because what we're not saying is that God really didn't know what way it was going to go. And I think you made that point pretty clearly, finding the difference between open theism and the sovereignty of God and those perspectives. I do think it's important to recognize, you know, even more broadly than that, we see that there, and we see that in the Exodus story. But do we see that pattern repeated in the work of God all throughout the rest of the gospel? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. We see God working through the prayers of his people constantly. I think of, you know, you move on from the Exodus story and move into the Judges account. You know, the book of Judges is sort of centered around this idea that in those days there was no king and everybody does what was right in their own eyes. And the result is all kinds of evil and wickedness. And it's really, it's a pretty disappointing book. And even the Judges, well, they start out pretty good. They get to, you know, okay, and then not so great. And they're really, by the end, pretty horrible as well. And yet, every time the people cry out to God, he rescues them. We see that repeated in chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 7, you know, and so on and so forth, where the people repent of their sin, they cry out to God, and then God comes in and rescues them. And that pattern continues on throughout the gospel, where, or it's as a product of the prayer of God's people that God responds. And that's not, again, that's not saying that God is dependent on his people, like he's not going to do these things if we don't pray. We would argue that to a degree, God has ordained us to pray. That's the point. I mean, certainly we can argue God has commanded us in the gospel to pray. So there is an imperative there for sure. But you just see that played out all the time. 1 Samuel 7, 9, for example, Elisha prays for the bringing back to life of a boy, and God grants that. 1 Kings 17, 20, same kind of thing. We see somebody raised from the dead. Even in the New Testament, we have examples of that. I think of like Acts chapter 12. Peter has been arrested. James, the brother of John, one of the disciples, has been killed. So, and Peter's going to be killed. And so the church, the people of God, start praying for him, for God to move in that situation. And then, of course, God does send an angel to rescue him from prison. And so you see this pattern over and over and over again of God responding or using his people and their prayer to bring about his will, to bring about what he's planned to do. So it's that strong compatibilist concept of, yes, God is sovereign, and he's still working through his people and the prayers of his people to bring about his will. And I think the number one reason for that is because God is a relational God. He's created us in his image, we're told, and God is himself a relational God. He has eternally existed in his Trinitarian nature as Father, Son, and Spirit, with the Father pouring out his life-giving nature to the Son, and the Son and the Spirit delighting that glory back to the Father. You see this perfect union that has always existed. So being made in God's image, we're made for relationship, I mean, with God and with other humans. But this is another aspect of that relational reality of God. He invites us to be in relationship with him. And part of that relationship is and happens through prayer as God works out his will in us and at the same time draws us into a close personal relationship with him.
Yeah, and I think you're making a really good point about the importance of that relational piece, because, you know, God, when Jesus introduces prayer to his disciples and teaches them how to pray, he tells them, regard him as holy, regard him as his name as holy, hallowed be his name. But he also says, our Father, and that's the first line of that prayer. Who we are addressing matters completely in prayer. If we misunderstand that God is, if you're a believer, God is your Father, and he's the one who is a compassionate and merciful God, then you can know when you're making appeals to God in prayer, you're actually, and this is what we see in Moses' example, you're actually told to appeal to God's mercy, to appeal to his compassionate heart, that there is something in God that when we point to him and say, hey, it's not about deserving this, but it is because of who you are, God, because you are a compassionate Father, that I'm making this plea, that puts us in a position where we're saying, okay, God, you're sovereign, you're holy, and it puts us in that humble posture. But it also doesn't make us cower before God in prayer, because we recognize that we have full access. We've been granted full access through the blood of Jesus in the new covenant to come before our Father boldly. Boldly, even says Hebrews 4. So we don't need to wonder, is God going to be okay with me making this prayer? I've sinned this morning, or I haven't been in the Bible today. Is God ready to hear me, or do I need to do things first? And the answer in Hebrews is, no, come boldly before your Father, make your request, not on the basis of what your spiritual performance has been like lately, but make it on the basis of Christ's blood And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's not just a phrase that we like to tag on the end of every prayer to kind of wrap it up and say, okay, now we're done. It's a way of saying we are coming before our Father, our God, the Sovereign One, in the name, in the power, and according to the righteousness of Jesus. It's all because of him that we have access to the Father, because he has stood in the gap, because he has been our mediator, our intercessor. And I think that's an important point to make about why we even say in Jesus' name, because that becomes rote if we don't think through what that means.
Yeah, and I think it's important to recognize the reality that our theology can lead us not to really believe. I think we both come from a meticulous providence perspective, or close to that, where we do believe God is fully, completely, absolutely sovereign over all things all the time. And I would even go as far as to say that I don't believe that God ever is changing his will or tweaking his plan as a result of something we do. So nothing we do alters or changes the plan of God, the will of God, his unfolding story in human history. Nothing we do changes that or affects that at all. And yet, at the same time, he still invites us to be a part of this, of his work, really, that's being brought out. And a big way we do that is through prayer. But I think it's really easy for us in that viewpoint specifically to really not value prayer that much, or to really not believe that our prayer is going to do much. I know one thing Todd Miles was talking about, he's one of the professors at Western Seminary, and he was talking about how he never prays if it be God's will, or if God wills it, or something like that. He never prays those things because in his mind and experience, a lot of times when we pray those kind of prayers, we don't actually believe that our prayers are going to affect anything. We don't actually believe that God's going to move in a certain context. And I've thought about that a lot, because that is a phrase I've used a ton, especially in intercessory prayer. You know, if it's your will, bring this about, whatever it is we're asking for. And I kind of have to admit or side with Todd's viewpoint in saying, you know, I honestly think the reason I say that is because I really don't believe that God is going to move. I certainly believe God has the power, and if God desires it, it's going to happen. But I think it's almost like we pray with back door open, just in case God doesn't choose to respond, or doesn't choose to respond in the way that we're asking. And yet, to me, that really speaks volumes to my heart and my belief about how God responds to prayer. You know, comparing that to like the people we'd consider to be prayer warriors, I don't know, you know, I don't know if you have those people, you know, that you're like, I mean, it's just like God always seems to respond to everything they pray for. It's crazy. It's really cool. But part of that is they go for it. Like, they pray and expect God to do something. And now God doesn't always do what they were hoping outright, overtly, but they fully expect that God's going to do something no matter what, and he does. And it's really cool to see that happen.
Yeah, I mean, just to back up you, Jamie, for a second there, you mentioned God ultimately does not change his plan, his providential plan for the universe, and I 100% agree with that. And here's just some scripture to back that up, because I can hear people saying, now, wait a minute, God responds to prayer in the Bible all the time. I know he's responded to my prayer. And what we're not saying is that God doesn't respond to prayer, but that he does not change his providential plan. That he, in other words, because he has an infinite mind, his mind doesn't need to be swayed by us in our prayer. That's not actually the ultimate end of our prayer. And here's some scripture to back that up. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And then 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now, when I read the passage in Exodus 32, it did say that God changed his mind. But what I want to say is that word in the Hebrew, the Hebrew, I believe, is, I want to say it's naham. And that word can also have the idea of God changing his response or the way he is relating to the people of Israel. In other words, he really did change in the way he related to the people of Israel, even though in his nature and in his providential plan, he did not change whatsoever. And I think in a way I've heard different examples of how this can work. But one example would be like if a father knows from the beginning that he wants to take his son out to ice cream or something like that. And in a sense saying, if you will, take out the trash or whatever it is, if you will do this, then I don't know, you'll no longer be grounded if the child's been in trouble, and I'll take you out for ice cream, something along those lines. Now, if the dad's plan all along was, I want to take my kid out to ice cream because I love him, and yet he's saying, if you do these things, giving sort of that condition, because that's part of relating to our children, we have to instruct them and guide them, then the kid's going to respond to those conditions and understand that, but also there's going to be that assurance that my father loves me because he wants to take me out for ice cream. That's not the perfect example. I'm trying to think of a better one, but that's one that comes to mind in terms of having a plan from the get-go, but saying my response to you will change if certain things happen. And I think God does that through prayer. He has an end in mind, and he really does respond to prayer, but he also ordains that we pray. And that's the word you use already, Jamie. He ordains or appoints our prayers in advance. And it's easy to conceive of this if we just remember God's mind is infinite. And if he really does know all things, then he can know in what situations we are going to pray. He can know the end from the beginning. So it's not as if our prayer is going to surprise him or in a real sense change his mind, but it can in a very purposeful way change his response to certain things because we prayed, because he ordained that we pray in that way.
Yeah, and that's where that idea of compatibilism, comes into play. It's like, is this the heart of God? Yes. Is this also our heart? Yes. Is God working his will through our will? Well, yes. So it's all of that at the same time. Was God's heart to spare his people in Exodus 32? Well, obviously, yes, because that was his purposed plan. And he just used the prayer of Moses to bring that about. But it wasn't like he was like, no, I really want to destroy them. But okay, fine, I'll listen to Moses because I like that dude. It's no, I mean, this was his heart from the beginning. And so, yeah, God responds to us. God doesn't change his plan because of us.
Right, right. And that's an important distinction just because, so here's a way we could err on the side of making prayer the ultimate thing. And I'm not saying making prayer more important than it should be. I believe prayer is very important, and we are called to do it, as Jamie's already said. But making it the ultimate thing, so if I only pray 19 times that something comes about, and say, I whatever it was I was praying for doesn't happen, and then I begin to think, oh, it's because I didn't pray that 20th time. That is why it didn't happen. If we make prayer ultimate in that sense, then we're actually distorting the purpose of prayer. And I think we see this even, like you brought up the example of Acts 12. If we were to say it's all because of the people's prayer and it's their faith in that prayer, for Peter to be released from prison, if we made that ultimate, then we would begin to wonder, okay, but hang on a second. They're actually surprised when Peter shows up. God responds, whatever they were expecting from their prayer, God did something far bigger than their prayer. He actually released Peter, he escaped completely unscathed, and he shows up at their door. They're so surprised that their prayer has been answered that they don't even believe when, I think it's Rhoda, the servant girl, says, hey, Peter's at the door. Their doubt that their prayer has been answered is a picture of the fact that it's not our prayer or our faith, the strength of our faith that is ultimate. It's God who is ultimate, and it is his gracious will to use prayers and to appoint prayers to accomplish his good purposes.
Yeah, I would say, though, that while our faith does not change God's plan or the result of God's plan, I mean, it's not like if I bring enough faith, the result will be God will do what's being asked. But I do think that we're called, I mean, our biblical instruction is to pray with expectation, like to believe, to understand, okay, God will act. I don't know how, and he may not act the way I think he's going to act, but I have the assurance God will act. If that makes sense.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. I think what I'm trying to emphasize is kind of what Jesus says when he says, you know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain from here to there. I think the whole point of saying that is, look, I value faith, but don't ever think that it's your strength of faith that moves the mountains. He values faith, and he gives us faith in the first place. But you're right. He calls us to anticipate our prayers being answered. When we pray, it's, you know, there's that promise in John 14, I want to say, if we ask anything, and that seems so broad, of course, in context, there's more to look at, but he says, if you ask for anything in my name, I will do it. I think that's to give us that expectation that God will respond to our prayers. He really is listening. We shouldn't be doubting that.
So to sort of bring this home in a practical application sense, I think what we're really saying is, I mean, first of all, God is relational in his character and nature. He desires, he wants to be and hear from us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to hear from us. He wants to engage with us. And so prayer is one of the means that happens. Not the only, obviously his word is another way as well, where we get to encounter him, get to be in relationship with him. And of course, communing with the Spirit is another way as well. But prayer is hugely important for us in relationship with God. Prayer is also something we're commanded to do. God wants us to do this. He's told us we need to do this. And so we need to take that seriously and actually act on it and do so with expectation that God's going to move. Why? Because God works in our prayers, works through our prayers, and we see the evidence of God's responding to prayer all throughout the gospel. We see God moving and the result being some really incredibly cool and awesome stuff. And so if you find yourself ever thinking, I think we all have had those moments where we wonder sometimes, you know, if our prayers just bounce off the ceiling and that's just it, because a sovereign God is monergistic in the sense that he just does what he wills and there's nothing we can do about it. The encouragement of the gospel is to say, no, that's not true. God is relational. God wants to hear from us. God wants to engage with us, and God wants to even work through our prayers. I mean, it's a crazy reality that the sovereign God of all creation says, yeah, I want to engage with you relationally, and I want to use your prayers to bring about my work in the world.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.